just sharing with you a few 4th of July dad jokes, okay? Dad jokes, all right? So you're going to help me out here. So here's my one request, since it is my birthday, that you please don't ask me to repeat any of these. Okay, so here we go. Why aren't there any 4th of July knock-knock jokes? Because freedom only rings. What did one flag say in passing the other? Nothing, it just waved. My boss told me to have a happy 4th of July, so I didn't go into work. Where did George Washington keep his armies? Hey, where everyone else does, in his sleeveys, right? What causes dry skin after swimming on the 4th of July? A towel. Yeah. Some of you are thinking, what a towel causes dry skin? I'm saying that because that's what I asked. What do you mean a towel causes dry skin? Okay, I didn't even get through the word towel and I realized, oh my goodness. So this is my last, but it is not a joke. What did God give to Satan when the sinner cried out for freedom, a declaration of independence? So today marks the 250th year since the first Continental Congress voted on our Declaration of Independence. Actually, most of the signers signed a month later on August the 2nd, though some signed later. So I want to read to you just the beginning of the Declaration of Independence, since my message has to do with independence. Now listen, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and yet equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Contra England's, you know, with regard to their king. Fourthly, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. In other words, we don't do what we're about to do lightly. We would rather suffer. That is the common route. But, when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. What follows are 18 grievances against Great Britain. One of these grievances actually contains 9 sub-grievances, if I can create such a word, for a total of 26 grievances, which in their estimation spelled tyranny, absolute despotism. So just so you're aware, it's not just taxation without representation. There were 56 signers representing these grievances and the need for independence for the 13 colonies. Now, when forming the Constitution, the vast majority of quotes, when they were discussing it, actually came, and it's about one-third, from Scripture, many of which were from the book of Deuteronomy. All other sources fell a distant second, third, fourth, nowhere near the same number of references. America was indeed founded on scriptural principles and on no other religious text nor form of religion. No other. Its laws are rooted in English common law, and therefore in Blackstone, which are rooted in Judeo-Christian principles of law. Many in our country have failed to remember this. They still believe that we are a nation that is not founded upon biblical principles. To accomplish this, it had to separate from England, which was becoming more and more socialist, tyrannical, and unbiblical in its governing. And so to that end, they formed this Declaration of Independence, and to that end, they fought the war for their independence. And our independence today was for many freedoms. Again, not just for taxation or representation if you're going to tax, but many, for many reasons, many liberties that we sought. Now, in the past couple of weeks, I have walked us through basically the powers of the Holy Spirit that we receive upon believing. And last week, we looked at what I called the roundabout way. I want to read that to you right now because it is in this roundabout way they spent 40 years in the wilderness. 1 year in the presence of God at Mount Sinai. Very crucial for their foundation. But did they remember? Not too well. Then the next 30, they immediately went up to Kadesh Barnea and they sent out spies hoping to be able to get a layout of the land so they could take it, and they came back and they rebelled. We might as well do what? Go back to Egypt. We had it so good while we were in slavery. And God judged them. And he basically said, this generation, what I call the Moses generation, cannot enter into the promised land. A rabble from Egypt had come with them, sowed discord, and they fell. Over the next 38 years or so, they basically wandered. They weren't lost, but they wandered in the wilderness for God to teach them invaluable lessons. We're going to be looking at many of those lessons over the next 2 months. And then finally, the last year, they started taking the land, and 40 years after their emancipation from Egyptian slavery, they crossed the Jordan River, set up the headquarters in Gilgal, and took the land. Exodus 13 verses 18 and 17 and 18 says this. We read it last week, I'm going to read it again. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people in a roundabout way by the desert road toward the Red Sea. the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So all of this begins with the Exodus. The Exodus happens after the 10th plague in which God had judged Egypt, God had judged Pharaoh, and now brings his people out. So let me read then. Exodus 6, starting with verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as mighty God, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered their covenant, or my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, God is speaking to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because... of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Now, I just read to you the Declaration of Independence. The Exodus for them, in essence, served Pharaoh their own Declaration of Independence. I want to take four quick parallels, and they will be quick because I've got like 15 minutes. Four parallels between the Exodus, and which is God redeeming his people from Egypt, and our redemption found in Christ. Both of which are all about freedom. Both of which God gives his declaration of independence to his people. Now, as I say, it all begins with the Exodus, and there are many parallels. So let's quickly look at them. Number one, Pharaoh oppressed Israel. It says this in verse 6. Satan oppresses the world. I think that's a given. I think we all understand this. Number two, see how quick I'm going with these? The others will be a little bit slower, sorry. Egypt was the place of slavery, and sin is our place, or was our place, of slavery as we now enter into the new covenant. All of this, John 8, 32 to 34 makes this clear. Jesus says to the Jews who had simply believed him. In the previous verse, there were those that believed in him, and now he's speaking to those who believed him. Very interesting contrast there. And he said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will do what, church? And the truth will set you free. This is their emancipation. This is their declaration, if you will, of freedom, of independence. Truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Thank you. Some of you laughed. Yeah, how quickly they forgot. I just read to us the very fact that they were slaves. We've not been slaves of anyone. I think they were thinking about Rome, and hey, we're not really slaves of Rome. We won't let them. Wow, quickly they forgot. How can you say that we will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. We are slaves specifically of sin. Before Christ, slaves of sin. Satan was our oppressor. Sin was the bondage, the chains that held us fast. Number three, freedom from slavery can only be brought about by God's power. Do you see there in verse 6? His outstretched arm. He wasn't one of those Tyrannosaurus Rex types of guides, okay? He's with an outstretched arm, and he reached down to earth from heaven, and especially by becoming man in the form of Jesus. But even then, in the Exodus, 10 plagues, forcing Pharaoh to surrender, at least for a time. And then he pulled him into a trap. You remember the story at the Red Sea. I'm not going to get into it because that's a future sermon. But here they go. They're coming out of Egypt, and he uses this term right there. I got to go back. He uses this term, redeem, in verse 6. Do you see it? I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This redemption, even in the new covenant, always requires two things. Actually, two quick things. I've got 10 minutes. Number one, mighty acts of judgment on Pharaoh, on Egypt, so that he would let them go. Scripture is so clear, church. God, Jesus came in the form of God. Jesus came, and it says this in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy all the devil's work. It also says in Luke 10:11, it says that we have been given authority, every single believer, not just pastors, not just those gifted in some miraculous works or casting out demons, all believers. Church, say that with me. All believers have been given authority over what? Over all the power of the enemy. All the power of the enemy. See, authority is the rightful use of power. Satan doesn't have that. Satan does not have authority over us, but he can exercise power, but we have now authority against that power. So, like, what kind of power does he have? He has the power to enslave us, even as Christians, enslave us in our sin, enslave us in our lusts, enslave us in our anger, enslave us in our hurts, enslave us then in our bitterness, enslave us in our greed and our longing, enslave us in this desire for personal promotion and people to applaud and to love us. Of course, God wired us to be loved. And he, of course, is the only one that can truly love in that way that we need. But praise God for people that love us. But how many of you know that sometimes that just doesn't work out too well? And we get hurt. We can be addicted to all of these things. We can fall into sins, enslavement, and our addictions. Satan also has the power to ruin lives, but not Christians. I mentioned this to you before. It is absolutely impossible for a Christian to have a bad day. I'm not talking hyper faith here. I'm not talking about that. Satan can never give you a bad day because God promises that all things will work together for our good, so we can only have good days. We can have hard days, but they're good. So much can be said on that. Read this book I heard about called The Drama of Grace. It does actually talk about it in there. Satan seeks to ruin our lives, and God promises he can never do that. Now, he can lure you to a defeated life, but that defeated life will always be your choice. Why? Because you have authority over all the power of the enemy. He wants to seduce you so that you never exercise that authority. Or if you do, it's just a little bit, and didn't work oh well. I might as well, I'm a slave. Church, you are not a slave any longer. Satan's grip on your life has been broken by the power of Jesus Christ. That is why he came. That has been broken. Even as England's yoke of slavery, of bondage, of tyranny was broken at the end of the Revolutionary War, even so, our yoke of sin under Satan has been broken. Let me just tell you that Satan is going to attack you. We call this spiritual warfare. Jesus equips all of us to be successful in that. It is our decision whether we're going to walk in faith, whether we're going to keep going. Not just faith, but faithfulness. That is the pathway to victory. Always. God's arm is not too short to save. Sorry. It is strong enough, it is long enough, it is powerful enough to rescue always. And number two, redemption not only means crushing the enemy, it means bringing us to himself, reconciling, buying us. The commodity that he used was the blood of Jesus. The commodity that he used in back here were judgments. He judged, he judged the Egyptians. He judged Pharaoh, and it touched him to the core of his being, losing his firstborn. Why would God ever do something like that? Because Pharaoh chose to enslave his firstborn, Israel. And so because of that, he will require your firstborn. That's what he told them. And it says it right there in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So God judged, and then he won us. He redeemed us. He rescued us from slavery and the oppressor, and he gives us new life in Christ. Church, there is no counsel. See, he does this with his outstretched arm. He does this by his power and only his power. Here on earth, then, the sinner can never rely on a counselor, on a self-help book, on any amount of personal self-control that can gain this freedom, purchasing to be God's very special possession by himself. Only God can do it, Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the crushing of the enemy, the victory that's in Christ, this new life and relationship. To what end? And it says it right there in verse 7, he says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. This is personal. This is very personal. This is the fourth parallel. So for them, when they came out of Egypt, they should know the Lord their God. We should know the Lord our God. And yet for them, what was the problem? It starts off this way, and throughout the Moses generation, it continues this way. He says, when Moses reported this to the Israelites, they did not listen because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And the world looks around. Even though the gospel is true, even though the resurrection of Jesus transformed countless lives, even though he transformed your life and you're pleading with the lost to be rescued, to be redeemed by this Jesus whose blood purchased them for him, they are discouraged. They look around life and life is hard. They're doing the best they can. But church, remember, it's not about what they can or can't do. It is only by God's outstretched arm. And they resist him. God apparently just doesn't love me. I mean, look at all these problems I'm going through. You want me to believe in a God who doesn't care about me? No, our world is filled with sin. And we as sinners have made a choice to live in that sin and refuse redemption. And so God calls us. He doesn't just call us so that our sins are forgiven. He calls us out of our sin. You should call his name Jesus because he will save. He will rescue his people from. The Greek word there is ek or ex, and it means out of, from, out of. He will rescue his people from. He'll rescue his people out of sin. The goal isn't just simply for your sins to be forgiven. The goal, church, is the promised land, not to live in Egypt, but to live where? In the promised land, in all of the inheritance, in all that God has promised us. This is our goal. It starts with the Exodus. It starts with us just saying, hey, I refuse to cater to my flesh. Is life hard? Yes. Losing loved ones, seeing tragedy, experiencing tragedies. But this is, God is not on the hook for this. We're the ones that broke the world. We are the ones that made wrong choices, and we are the ones who live in this world. And we will suffer through it. Jesus had to live in this world. Don't allow discouragement and cruel bondage to keep us from God. And church, never go back to Egypt. For myself, I was 14 years of age. I gave my heart to Christ, and over the next several years, God had to heal my heart, and it was a process, and set me free from all of my insecurities. Oh my goodness, you've heard some of my stories. All of my insecurities. He set me free from pornography. He set me free from so much, an addiction to anger. He had to heal my heart. He had to give me a whole new perspective, and I didn't sit under the feet of any counselor. Not that I'm opposed to counselors, I'm definitely opposed to secular counselors, but I'm not opposed to counselors in general. But guess what? The only way they can help you is with truth. With truth. And so, church, the truth comes from the Lord. We run to him. He is the one by his outstretched arm that sets us free. And I just want to encourage you, if you're going through a hard time, if you have gone through your Exodus, if God has declared you independent, that is, freed from the world, certainly not independent of him, God declares you free, then walk in that freedom and never, ever consider going back to Egypt. So many Christians in our day are doing just that. I want to challenge you, church. Our God is good. He has called us, using his right arm, called us and brought us out of slavery into his glorious light, into his kingdom. Not the dominion of darkness, but the kingdom of the Son he loves. So I want us to consider this. We have freedom, and it all starts there. Embarking on this new life. Yes, going through a wilderness, but a full inheritance is ours. Church, can you stand with me?